Well, thank you, Josh, and the ladies for sharing those beautiful songs. And good to start off on that note that our hope is only in Jesus, particularly as we go to an Old Testament book and look at it through the lens of the New Testament. So welcome everyone here this morning. I'll give you a moment to find the book of Joel if you closed it up after we read it. Shannon and I have been worshiping here at Braidwood for, I think it's 13 years now. I don't know that I've heard anyone preach from Joel. So I'm going to give a bit of an overview of it that will help us or at least remind you. I'll have probably four sermons in the next few months. But the beauty whenever we go to any book from the Bible is that this is God speaking to us. So you look at the first line, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. And so this was the word to Joel in that day, delivered to them, to an audience then, and delivered now to us, God's word for us. In a single sentence, we can summarize this book as the prophet Joel describing an actual locust plague, which is then used as a springboard to show us God's judgment on his sinful people. But to navigate the book in the larger sense, I want to give a brief outline of the book. So if you've got your Bible open there, track with me to some extent. In chapter 1, what Josh read, we have a devastation by locusts. This was a temporal judgment on the people of Judah, on the southern kingdom of Israel. They experienced this, and then at verse 13, to the end of the chapter, we see that Joel calls them to repent to God. So actual judgment has primed them for repentance. And then in chapter 2, in the wake of this physical devastation, the people of Judah are then called to repent once again in chapter 2, Joel then goes on from this physical judgment to then speak about spiritual judgment, to go on to speak in greater depth about the day of the Lord that's repeated a number of times in phrases like it throughout the book. Chapter 2, verse 31 calls it the great and awesome day of the Lord. And this is a reference to the final judgment. And yet in the midst of the warning of future judgment, we have again an appeal to return to the Lord, and not merely outwardly, but inwardly, and we see that at chapter 2, verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. The second half of the book, from really verse 18 in chapter 2 to the end of chapter 3, gives the response of the covenant-keeping God of steadfast love and faithfulness. We have a promise of physical renewal, that he will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. But then we also have this great promise that Peter proclaims in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, in the verses chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. The promise that God will pour out his spirit on all flesh, which they literally saw on that day. And then finally in chapter 3, in light of God saving his people, we also see that he is the judge of all the universe. And so chapter 3 describes the judgment that will come upon all those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus. And then it ends with the blessing on his people in the final six verses. So in light of this warning of the day of the Lord, repentance is the theme of the book, but there's some key verses I just want to highlight. Chapter 2, verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. And then chapter 2, verse 32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then chapter 3, verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Sort of by way of background on the book itself, Joel's found in the Minor Prophets or the Latter Prophets. It's a shorter book in the last few hundred years of the kingdom. It's written by Joel. We don't know much about him. His name means the Lord is God. Jehovah or Yahweh is God. And so this tells us more about his parents than it does about us and their hopes for him. Joel lived in Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, and he ministered as a temple prophet. But he doesn't appear to have been a priest in that he commands the priests to do certain things, but does not count himself among them, though he did pray for the people in the last two verses of the first chapter. And regarding the fact that we don't know much about the prophet, we don't even know specifically what time. Was this before or after the exile to Babylon? We don't know that. Calvin notes, as there is no certainty, it is better to leave the time in which he taught undecided. And we shall see this is of no great importance, meaning that the teaching is unaffected by us not knowing much about Joel or when it was written and to what sins the people had. And that's sort of the unique thing about the book of Joel is we see a devastation in judgment, but we actually are not told what the specific sin is. It doesn't enumerate that. And I've preached through a number of the Old Testament books and others have here. And so I kind of have a list of the common sins that we see in other books and different books that are distinctive for what the sins were of the people. So there's spiritual adultery and idolatry in the book of Hosea. In Amos and Micah, we see mistreating others, sins against their fellow man. In the book of Obadiah, there's pride and betrayal that are shown to be the sins of the day. Zephaniah, idolatry and covetousness. In Haggai, there's a failure to put God before their own personal pleasure and activities. And then in the book of Jonah, we see a form of racism as Jonah failed to see that the love of God was for all people groups in all nations. And then finally, in the book of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament books, we see social and family impurity. And yet here in Joel, the only thing that we're told about the sin of the people is in chapter 2, verse 13, they departed from God. They turned away from God, but no specifics. They broke their covenant with God, and they needed to return to him. And I would say that because we don't know when the book was written, we don't know the specific sins, we have a unique opportunity to ask God to search our hearts more generally as to the ways in which we may have or are departing from God in our daily life. So that's an overview of the book of Joel. Hopefully that provides some context for us going through chapter 1 today. Let me just pray for us again, okay? Heavenly Father, we have before us this morning your word, you speaking to us, not just to a people some 2,500 or 3,000 years ago, but you by your Spirit coming in our midst this day to speak to us as individuals, as families, as a community, as a church. And I plead with you, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us hearts to respond, wills to bend to yours, that we may see you and love you and follow you and turn to you again. I pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So turn, if you will, again, have Joel open. And I want us to start and just simply look at what the actual event was that occurred. In verse 6 and 7, it says, a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. If you look at chapter 2, verse 3, we see some forceful figurative language. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. These locusts are coming through, and everything is green ahead of them. And behind them, it's like a fire has gone through. It's not a fire, but it may as well have been, because there's nothing left in the wake as you have these stages of invasion. Chapter 1, verse 4 describes these either four types of locusts or four invasions of the same locust in its various stages of maturity. Whatever it is, it's locusts, and they destroy literally everything. Chapter 1, verse 4, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. And I want us to next consider the magnitude of the devastation, in particular by looking at the breadth of the audience of Joel in his day. At the very start there in verse 2, Joel calls the elders, and he says, to tell all the inhabitants of the land, has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? So this devastation is of such magnitude that all the people, if they recollect, they have never seen something like this before. It is that devastating. And how painful was the judgment? People are instructed to lament like a young woman, chapter 1, verse 8, who has just lost the bridegroom of her youth. So a woman crying over her dead husband. This is how painful this judgment is. The priests in verse 9, who can no longer minister before the Lord because there's no grain offering, there's no drink offering, because the fields are destroyed, they're called to mourn. Even the ground itself mourns. In verse 10, the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. So it's so devastating, there's no grass at all. The cattle look around and they're bewildered. They've never seen something like this. They don't understand the world that they're in. Joel even sarcastically commands the drunkards to awake in verse 5 in order to weep and wail because there'll be no more wine as the locusts have stripped the land bare. And then finally in verse 12, the vine dries, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. So there is no gladness left in the land. So remember, in this day, there's no grocery stores. There's no Amazon.ca. This is a totally alien world to our own. Nothing like this has ever been seen before, and it's all been by the Lord. The Lord sent a plague of locusts as judgment, and the entire population is impacted by this act. All the people of the nation are called to consider this catastrophe and to take it to heart. This was from the Lord. Consider what God says about himself in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So when we see calamity, we ought to take to heart that it has been the sovereign Lord at work and that the event should move us to get right with the Lord. Jesus, in Luke chapter 13, when the people came to him and asked questions about what was going on in the world, responded like this, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Gentiles because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So whether we can name the sin or the reason for the calamity, the teaching of Scripture is that in the face of calamity, people are to be moved to repentance, because all men are sinful and all men will die. One day we will all face the Lord, and so we need to get right today. As indicated earlier, we don't know the specific sin of Judah, but we do have some more general instructions from the Word of God, turning to a couple verses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verse 15 tells the nation what to expect if they didn't obey God's commands. Deuteronomy 28 and 15, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." He sets out some blessings, he sets out curses, and he says, if you turn from me, you will get the curses. And among those curses, Deuteronomy 28, verse 38 reads, "You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it." And so to put it in, you know, the bigger context, we have the people of God. They're chosen as a nation in Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. They end up in Egypt, and they are delivered out of Egypt by a mighty hand. They're planted in Israel, and they're called God's people, and God dwells among them. And it was in light of that mercy towards them that they were to respond to him with loving obedience. They had been delivered by God, and they respond with love and obedience, putting God above all other gods and walking with God as Adam did in the garden before the fall. And so should we. We've come out of an even greater deliverance, not merely out of a land, but by a mighty hand of God. We've been given new hearts. We've been given a new spirit. Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So on this side of the cross, on this side of Jesus living and dying for us, we have much more evidence that we can point to. And so we have a greater obligation, I would suggest to you, to demonstrate our love with a wholehearted obedience to the one who first loved us and went to the cross for us. So in the book of Joel, we have this devastation. It impacts all the inhabitants of the land. And so what was the response of the people, or what was it supposed to be? It's that of repentance. Remember the iconic promise of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. As Solomon dedicates the temple, he prays these words, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And so we have this pattern that whenever there's sin, we have to humble ourselves. We have to pray. We have to seek God's face and turn from our sin. And God will hear from heaven and forgive. In New Testament terms, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 states, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness." So simply put, judgment before their very eyes was to cause them to repent. God's antidote is always the same. They were to acknowledge their sin and then call out to the Lord. And so turning to Joel chapter 1, if you'll look at that again, you see the heading halfway through chapter 1, a call to repentance. And we see there that Joel calls the priests to be an example and to put repentance into action. Verse 13, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar." And so sackcloth is this rough clothing. Rather than wear comfortable clothing, they're humbling themselves and they're wearing something that makes them feel uncomfortable. It's an outward sign, hopefully, of something that's going on inside. They wail. They call out to the Lord. Even more than that initial example, there's then the command to proclaim a holy fast. a solemn assembly where the elders and all the inhabitants of the land gather to the house of the Lord, and they cry out, they pray to the Lord. And why should they cry out to God? For them and just for us, same for us, no matter how awesome the devastation experienced by God's temporal judgment, whether it's a form of a natural consequence of our sin or a more supernatural consequences from the hand of God, the temporal always points to the eternal. The judgment that we see here in the physical always points to a final, further judgment in the future, because the wages of sin is death. Accordingly, Joel is used by God in chapter 1, verse 15, to expose the ultimate reason to repent. He says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes." There's more references to this day of the Lord in the book of Joel, particularly the first two verses in chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 11 and 31, and then again, chapter 3, verse 14. And in chapter 2, you see very explicit descriptions of what this day of the Lord is and means. Chapter 2 and 3 use poetic, apocalyptic language. But as for this chapter and for us today, we're just going to limit the scope to say that the coming of the day of the Lord is when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. Acts chapter 10, verse 42 reads, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead," the he there being Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 further states, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." So notice the role here of Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the ransom for all. He is the only acceptable sacrifice. If the wages of sin are to be paid by anyone other than ourselves, it must be by Jesus on our behalf. He is the only one qualified, because he's the only one without sin or blemish. Notice that Jesus Christ our Lord is also the only one appointed to be the judge. Either he will be your Savior or he will be your judge. Each one of us are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Whether you want it, whether you believe it, it's a simple fact. Jesus is our creator. He's our sustainer. He gives each one of us life and breath. He sustains that life in this world. Jesus Christ is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world for all who would repent, believe, and be brought into God's family. And so whether you receive him as your Redeemer, as we sang this morning, he's our only ransom. Whether you receive him as Redeemer or reject him, this is going to determine what life will be like beyond this life, this physical life. Jesus will either save you from your sin by paying it on your account, or he will judge you in your sin if you reject his free gift. Brothers and sisters, the reality of our sin, our great need of Jesus, and God's willingness to pardon us and transform us is so weighty and needful that this ought to drive us to our knees every day. Every day we ought to turn to him in thanksgiving and praise for what he has done. I can't emphasize that point enough, and I am convicted that I ought to love him more. In fact, our relationship with God is of such vital importance to our lives that if we were to look and weigh any other aspect of life, everything else is meaningless in comparison. And that's why in the book of Joel, we have this calling of a holy fast. We have this calling of a solemn assembly. And you might ask, well, what is that? It's a Hebrew word. If you look it up, it's H6809. Root meaning is to restrain or contain. So a solemn assembly is a gathering and sanctifying of the community of Israel for a solemn occasion, a serious formal occasion. It's used in a technical sense as the eighth day of the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles, the seventh day of the Passover. And in all these instances, the people are commanded to do no work on this day. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon proclaimed a solemn assembly on the eighth day, 2 Chronicles 7:9, for they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. It's a day where they put everything else aside and they turn to get right with God. But note that it's also a heartfelt occasion. It's not merely one of outward appearance. Isaiah, one of the longer prophets, major prophets of the Old Testament, and Amos have particular parts where they speak on behalf of God. They receive the word of God and they deliver it to the people. And God actually says that he can't endure their solemn assemblies, meaning that the people are gathering and they say the words, but it's not a reality in their hearts. They're doing injustice in the land. And so God says, even though you make many prayers, your hands are full of blood. And God hates these occasions. And so God doesn't want mere formalism. He doesn't want a mere outward profession, but no heartfelt practice of faith in the true and living God. That's why we need such a day of fasting, truly seeking to spiritually connect with God. Matthew Henry, on this sort of solemn assembly, this principle, wrote, "All who labor only for the meat that perishes will sooner or later be ashamed of their labor. Those that place their happiness in the delights of sense, when deprived of them or disturbed in the enjoyment, lose their joy, whereas spiritual joy then flourishes more than ever. See what perishing, uncertain things our creature comforts are. See how we need to live in continual dependence upon God and his providence. See what ruinous work sin makes." So the encouragement here is to repent and to return to God, because this is filled with hope. This is a word of life. God is merciful and gracious. He's willing to forgive our worship of self. He's willing to restore us to him again. This is a word of life, not of death. Even though it seems harsh as we read this picture of judgment, it's a call to say, this is what is in store. Turn to him today. God is faithful. God will forgive. And Joel not only identifies why we ought to put life on hold, to consecrate a fast, to call a solemn assembly and call out to God, he's also the first one to lament and demonstrate this for us. In chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "To you, O Lord, I call." And so he demonstrates this. It's an example for us. It's what we must each do. And so I ask you, have you done that? Have you stopped eating, stopped working, stopped playing, stopped doing whatever you do in this life that you find enjoyable and that distracts you? And have you turned to God? Have you really looked to him, knowing your sin and seeing that he is the one who can take your sin away? That's what God was calling the people to do in Joel's day, and that's what God calls us to do today. And I would say it's more than a one-time thing. We are a believing people and a repenting people. You believe, and then you continue to believe. Daily, we're called to believe. Well, we repent an initial time, and we turn to God But we're a repenting people. We continually turn to him for forgiveness. I encourage you to stop building a kingdom on earth and take stock of eternity. The day of the Lord is coming. What you accumulate on earth will not last. We ought to pity the person who spends their life accumulating wealth only to give it all up and forfeit his soul. And so return to God this day. Return to God each day. Sin is deceitful and is always at work in us. We're in a battle and we have to call on the Lord because the battle belongs to the Lord. He gives his spirit to strengthen us. It's impossible for us on our own, but with God, all things are possible. Perhaps you've come here today and your heart is a little cold. Perhaps your affections for God are lukewarm. Maybe your hope for the future is waning because you've been in prayer for items for years and years and there's been no change. Perhaps you've resigned yourself and you've taken a more passive stand on things. Cry out. Cry out to God this day. Don't stay in that dry place. Now, Joel will go on by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to really tell Judah what drastic measures need to be taken. If you look at Joel chapter 2, just the first verse, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near." So the sound of a trumpet in that day is just the loudest sound you would have. And it's a warning to all the people. That's what we need to do in our daily lives. When you have some sin, some besetting sin that keeps repeating, and you slowly live with that sin, and you just accommodate that sin, that's a day to call the trumpet blast, to call out to God. When your heart just isn't warmed by his word, call the blast. It's time to take stock. Don't stay in that dry place. Call out to him again and again. God is telling his people to wake up, for judgment is near. It is imminent. And only a return to God can deliver God's people from God. Now, we have examples in God's word of what people did when they were confronted by their sin. One of these instances is Hosea, which has this picture of adultery, unfaithfulness in marriage that's then superimposed on our relationship with God. He's to be first in our lives. And so Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2, they've seen their sin, and this is how the people respond. They say, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him." It's a picture of repentance. And we see that just the glorious grace of God in these things. You go through the hard circumstance, the natural consequences, perhaps supernatural consequences. But God restores. God saves us for a relationship with him. It's not merely having the crops come back, but it's that God has made us to dwell with him and him to dwell with us. So once again, this is a gracious, merciful, life-giving word from God. Jesus is in the business of seeking and saving the lost. He's the friend of sinners. And God loves to restore the broken. Perhaps this is you today. It's a word of encouragement and restoration. But we also have to hear the warning. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If you hear this today and you are prompted to respond, don't push it down. Don't quench the spirit, but turn to God this day. We are not promised another day. We'll see in the second half of the book of Joel that the day of the Lord is a day of judgment against the enemies of God's people. But Joel begins in the first chapter with God's own professed people, because judgment always begins in the household of God. We need to get right with him again, and not merely external. Repentance is never external. It's always from the heart. We can sort of trick man on the outside, but God sees the heart. Joel chapter 2, verse 13, gives us this picture. He says, to rend your hearts and not your garments. So in those days when something terrible happened, they would rip their garments and it would show how upset they were. But of course, you could just do that outwardly. He's telling them not to rend their garments, but to rend their hearts. The heart that is broken for sin and turns to God will have some outward acts that demonstrate a heart of repentance, but mere outward acts alone are not enough. Remember Isaiah's words from God for those who fasted but kept up their sin. He said, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Even though you make many prayers, your hands are full of blood. May that not be us today. May we not make a show of returning to him, but inwardly are the same. May our ongoing repentance be genuine and heartfelt, because we loved him who first loved us. Now, if you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 84. I was moved by this morning, and I think it fits in. Psalm 84, and I'll just read the first five verses. The Psalms are prayers, praise to God, and this psalm gives voice to the psalmist's longing for God's presence, a longing for the nearness of Christ. He says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Selah, blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. And that last half verse, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Oh, how our hearts should be a highway to God. Our hearts, rather than merely blood flowing, that we should be seeking and savoring God. And the men in a previous men's study went through a book on meditation. And this morning, we have Shannon's dad's dog with us for a time. And I don't know much about dogs, but they know their owners. And he knows I'm not the owner. And he whimpers and he groans for his owner. And to some extent, Shannon, because he knows Shannon. That's what we're to be. This is a picture. We're to be that with God, and yet so often we find something to satisfy when our hearts should be whimpering and groaning for our owner, for the one who's made us, the one that we've been made to be with, to worship, to love, and to be with for eternity in heaven. And I would say if that's an encouragement for your heart, there are many psalms like that, Psalm 42, Psalm 63, and here in 84 are these pictures of hearts that are fainting and longing for God. And if you need that, call out that God would do that with your heart. Call out with the psalmist. In fact, many people will read one of those three psalms before they read any scripture, just to try to prime the pump of their hearts. I say that repentance is not the end. It's not that we merely escape judgment. It's that we've been created for a relationship with God, and we're to turn to him with our whole hearts. We're to know him and love him, not merely escape disaster. And so, for the believers that are here today, keep short accounts with God. Recognize your sin. Ask God to show you your sin. And then repent of it daily. Turn to Him daily. Seek this deeper relationship with Him. And for those who have not yet submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, the warning is that we all have a relationship with Him. It will either be as Savior, paying for your sin, or as judge. It's one or the other with Jesus. And remember, He is merciful. He is gracious. Call on Him today, and He will forgive you from your sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for Your Spirit, and I pray that You would help us to see sin for what it really is. Rebellion against Your grace, hatred of Your love, and ultimately separation from You and death. Help us, O Lord, to see a lukewarm attitude towards You as a sign that we need to put a halt to all activity, to stop eating, to stop working, and to seek Your face. Lord, help us to recognize Your hand in all that we do and experience. May we see the unique natural consequences of sin in our own lives. And Lord, may we not soothe one another with comforting words, but encourage one another to faithfulness, obedience, and repentance. Even more, Lord, as we see even small judgments in this world, whether it be natural disasters or things like that, may we be attentive to the fact that there is a day when You will return to judge the world. Cause us to wake up and return to You. Thank You, Lord, that You are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and that You relent over disaster. We praise Your name, O Lord.